Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're currently coming to the conclusion of homily 17 on page 216, and we're right at the top of the page is where we left off last time. And if you remember, the subtitle of this homily was seeking to live a chaste, maintain a chaste lifestyle and a God-pleasing lifestyle. And so much of what Isaac talks about in this homily is exactly that, the things in the spiritual life that help foster a chaste and pure heart. And so a lot of what we'll be talking about tonight are things that protect the spiritual life that would surround that, but also help us to avoid things that might arouse a spirit of lust within us, or things that would lead to that, gluttony, for example. And so again, we're picking up at the beginning of page 216. Isaac writes, "Hide your secrets, your doings, and your warfare from all. Do not sit with a cow before anyone else, except in case of necessity. Go forth to satisfy your need with chastity, as reverencing the angel that watches over you, and do it with the fear of God. Constrain yourself till death, even if your heart is displeased thereby." And so keeping your inner life private. We've talked about this before, and it's come up in Cassian and also in Climacus, not to expose our inner life or our spiritual experiences or even our spiritual desires indiscriminately to others. Other than certainly our spiritual director or spiritual father, that there are a number of reasons for that. Certainly not to sort of squelch the fire of devotion, that to open the door to the furnace again and again, revealing what is within, is going to eventually lead to a dying down of the flame. And so we want to keep, as it were, our heart closed to the world in that regard, and not indiscriminately reveal to others, especially that is which is most precious to us, our relationship with God or the experiences that take place within prayer, or the deepest desires or struggles within the spiritual life. The other reason for doing this would also not to expose ourselves then to spiritual attack. That the one thing that the devil does know is the certain patterns that exist within our spiritual life, including forms of negligence or areas of weakness. And so to indiscriminately expose these would be to subject ourselves then to a potential attack or temptation. Some of the images here are interesting. Not to sit with a cow before anyone else, except in case of necessity. To be honest, seemed beyond me in thinking about it. But simply in speculating, I was sort of imagining that perhaps he was talking about the nature of the commitment itself to this way of life, not to advertise one's commitment or desire in one's dress before others, so not to sit with a cow You know,
it says without a cow.
It says without.
Oh, without a cow. I'm sorry. Do not sit without a cow before anyone else. So to keep one's head covered and, to guard one's, I would think then in the pursuit of chastity, that would be then to guard one's custody of the eyes. I'm sorry, and so to always keep one's cow up and to keep oneself from out of curiosity to gazing at one's surroundings and at others, and reverencing the angel that watches over you. We hear within the scripture of our guardian angel always protecting, especially the vulnerable, but always sitting before the throne of God, praying on our behalf. And so reverencing that angel that we know that is going to be before the throne of God, living our lives in such a way that we would be protecting our chastity and our virtue, knowing that there is also this one who's praying for us, but that also manifests what it is that we do before the throne of God and by whom we will be judged, to do it with the fear of God, he tells us. And then constrain yourself till death, even if your heart is displeased thereby. We've talked before about cultivating a kind of love and desire for chastity in our lives, and a desire for all the things that would foster it. But lacking that desire within ourselves, we may have to force ourselves to embrace the manner of life that does protect it. And so even if this doesn't offer us any kind of spiritual consolation, and we know sort of the violence that we have to do to ourselves, that there's a cost in embracing this path and all that lies upon it in order to grow in this virtue, that we shouldn't break off of the path simply for that reason, that there are certain sacrifices within this spiritual life, and we may have to be willing to give up things that even we love or desire, but that would lead us down a path of sinfulness. And so even if our hearts are displeased and it saddens us to give up certain things that that we like to have within our lives or that are comforts, that we might have to do that in order to maintain the virtue. But I think the image here of keeping the inner life private is an important one. We've talked about this before, about how common it is in our society and our culture to speak so openly about one's interior life, the emotional life, spiritual life. Every aspect now is proclaimed to the world and through the social media. There's no sense of discrimination there about what is appropriate, and let alone sharing such things with friends rather than a spiritual father. Now it's shared and exposed to the world as a whole. And almost to the point, and I wouldn't say almost, we're at the point where people glory in their sinfulness as well. So to manifest these things, not with any sense of shame, but to manifest them to the world in an open way. He goes on to say, it is better for you to eat deadly poison than to eat with a woman, even if it should be your mother or your sister. It is better for you to live with a dragon than to sleep with a youth and share the same covers, even if it should be your brother after the flesh. When you're journeying on the road, if one of your seniors tells you, come let us chant, do not disobey him. But if he does not say so, then be silent with your tongue, but with your heart give glory to God. Oppose no man in anything. Do not quarrel, and do not lie, and do not swear by the name of the Lord your God. And so, interesting, you know, we came across some of these harder sayings in the previous homily, that, you know, the particular temptation certainly that those pursuing a life of great solitude and also the life of chastity and celibacy in particular might face. And so not bearing any part of one's body. Remember earlier on the homily, that to keep oneself covered, to foster a kind of deep modesty. We talked about Philip Neri even cultivating that, not maintaining eye contact with another in an indiscriminate fashion, or that what might give rise to the passions. And so here again, Isaac telling us, to eat, which is a form of intimacy, companionship, to break compounds, to break bread with another, and to share this, intimate moments with others, even if it should be one's mother or sister. And again, that might seem extreme for those of us living in the world, but for those who had embraced this life where they're seeking to cultivate this kind of perfect chastity, then to expose oneself even to the things that are most innocent in our eyes could be a form of temptation. Again, holding up the value of respecting one's elders and one's senior, living in a kind of humility in that regard, and following the lead of others, not imposing one's will on another, that to be willful in our actions in any way, then will often lead to our being humbled in this spiritual life. That if we exalt ourselves in any kind of way, whether it's in the way that he speaks of here, or in regards to our opinions, or even in our thoughts, to hold ourselves in higher regard than others, often will lead then to a humbling that will take place, and often it takes place in a bodily form, a kind of fall into unchastity in one form or another, where we might be humbled in a deep way. And I think last time we mentioned that verse from Proverbs, pride rideth before the fall, that the moment that we, exalt ourselves, we're clinging to that pride, it's the moment before we fall into a great, great sin. We fall from the horse, as it were. Do not quarrel, do not lie, swear by the name of God. Be despised and do not despise. Be wronged and do not wrong. It is better for things of the body to perish with the body than for something pertaining to the soul to be hurt. And so better to lose our dignity in the eyes of others, or to lose our property, or any such thing as that, than to lose what is most valuable to that, and that would be our virtue, that would have an effect upon our soul. And so we should be willing not to retaliate. And again, this is a difficult thing for us, I think, when we feel that we are in the right, or that it's a matter of justice, or a matter of the truth. We want to stand up immediately and defend that truth, or defend ourselves. And so to take this path means to set aside some of our sensibilities as human beings, and sensitivities, that we can often be like little children who will burst into tears when somebody looks at them harshly. And I think Isaac is telling us that the opposite has to be true for us, that we would be willing to endure such things, and even to be despised, rather than to cause another person to sin or to lose our own virtue. Go to court with no man, but endure to be condemned, being uncondemned. Have no love in your soul for anything which is connected with those in the world. Submit to rulers and princes, but refrain from mingling with them, for such company is a trap that catches the more heedless to their perdition. So tomorrow we celebrate the feast of the triumph of the cross, and nowhere does this become more vivid, other than the cross itself, than in the lives of the saints and in the writings of the fathers, telling us to willingly take the path that our master took. Willingness to be condemned by the world, and to have what is ours taken from us. without fear. And St. Philip used to repeat that phrase from Bernard of Clairvaux, where the end of it is to despise being despised, that we don't even hold on to this sense of taking the spiritual high road, that that willingly being condemned by another might offer us, that we would despise being despised, that we wouldn't hold on to that or glory in that as if it is a virtue that somehow comes by our own strength. So any comments or questions so far on what we've discussed?
The go to court with no man but endure to be condemned. But what if that's a last resort? You know, that you, to resolve something that affects others, and if you have not a choice but to go to the courts, mm-hmm. Should you still not do that?
I think again we look to the Gospels and to Christ Himself, you know, seeking to be reconciled with others before that,
right,
you know, comes to pass, and to do that in an age of litigation, I think is a difficult thing to do, and to live the Gospel heroically in our day might be beyond, I think, anything any of us perhaps could imagine. In the sense of willing to really be, to take Christ at His word, and to live in this fashion that, you know, that we aren't willing to take others to court, and that we might, rather than doing so, you know, have to pay the cost of that in some way, you know, monetarily or you know, not defending us. Now, there, you know, can be this sense where we are defending the rights of others, where that might be a necessity.
Right. I mean, I can see if mm-hmm. you know, if somebody wrongs you, the immediate response for many is to sue them. That fits right here. I mean, mm-hmm. obviously, no, you don't do that if you're a good Christian. Mm-hmm. But if an injustice is being carried out and this is the only way to resolve it, and you've tried all the other means, I think, like you say, that's what Christ would say to right. do, is take it to court.
Yeah. Well, I think for the Christian, and Isaac will say this directly, that the weapons for us are prayer and sacrifice, that this is what conquers the world. And I think our temptation is to do exactly what Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane, to pull out the sword and to strike the other. And whether or not that sword is, you know, taking somebody to court or a harsh word or you know, a kind of physical blow, you know, I think that the same thing will act upon us. I mean, I think we're talking about perfection in humility that Isaac is holding up for us, the perfection that we see first and foremost in Christ, but that we see in the fathers, you know, that anger, we've let go of anger, you know, and we've let go of a sense that, again, that our dignity, our destiny is dependent upon anything within this world other than the grace and the love of God and His mercy. And we are so used to, I think, surrounding ourselves with the things of this world that we feel the need to protect, that our identity is so caught up in them that if we were to lose them, we would be losing something of ourselves. It was interesting tonight at dinner, one of the fathers put forward a doubt that we discuss, and it was that if, you know, in the face of like a potential catastrophic event, you know, if there was a nuclear strike, you know, North Korea, or they used one of those, what is it, where it knocks out all electronic EMT, or was that EMP?
Electromagnetic
pulse, right.
Light
EMP. Right. Okay. That's right. Or if there was something else, you know, some apocalyptic kind of, you know, what is our response to that now in our thinking? You know, is there in prudence? Do we prepare ourselves for something? Or what is it that we do as Christians? And, you know, there's part of us that would want to say, you know, oh, of course, you know, we, you know, would embrace the motto of the Boy Scouts and, you know, be prepared, you know, for any kind of scenario and, you know, store food, water, and things such as that. But, you know, what if what we've seen take place in Texas or Florida was, you know, took place on a grander scale? You know, do we have a responsibility to prepare for that, or how is it a Christian would respond to that? And, you know, it sort of strikes it, I think, some of what we're looking at here. What is our identity really rooted in and our hope as human beings? One of the priests whose uncle is an anthropologist said, you know, the thing that you would want to store up the most would be ammunition. Because, you know, if you were a farmer, if you stored up goods, those are things that people could take from you. But in reality, you know, how is it that we would live our lives? And you know, where do we place our hope in the face of such events? And I think when we look at the gospel and we look at the fathers who are living in this radical kind of poverty and simplicity within the desert, and that simplicity is rooted in their love of Christ and finding their identity in him, that there isn't that worry for the self, you know, what one might eat, what might one might do for tomorrow, in the sense of needing to store up goods. It's sort of like the gospel story of the man who builds greater and greater barns to store his, you know, greater and greater grain, and then is told, you fool, tomorrow you will die. And, you know, we've heard those gospel passages over and over again, and I think they do go in one ear and not the other, because I think on one level we don't want to think about that or imagine our lives in light of that, that of our mortality or of a scenario where everything could be taken away from us, where we would really be stripped down to our basic identity as human beings. Solzhenitsyn writes, you know, it was after all the time that he spent in prison, you know, one of the things that he writes was, thank you, prison, for what you have given me. Not to be cavalier about it, but that there was something there of being stripped down to the basics of human identity that led to a kind of freedom for him, and to search his mind and his heart as to where his identity was rooted. And I think in the West there are probably few of us that have done that on any radical level. It also came up tonight about the new iPhone coming out, or some, you know, thinking about the X, you know, the iPhone X, you know, or something like that, that promises to really transform your life. You know, that's where most of us live our lives, you know, surrounded by these things. Whereas if we are rooted completely in that relationship with Christ, and that our identity is nourished upon him and upon his word, then the fear of those catastrophes dissipates. And I think the need to protect ourselves from them. You know, our life is like a blink of an eye in light of eternity. And so, you know, why place our hope in worldly things to the point that we would spend our lives stockpiling things to, you know, feed ourselves in the occasion of some apocalyptic disaster? There are a lot of people who do that, store guns and ammunition as well as food and water, and their whole life surrounds that. But it's hardly expressive of the freedom and the hope that is to belong to us as sons and daughters of God.
It is kind of a curious thing, isn't it? I mean, how often this comes up. Like, the idea of going to court and the idea of presenting ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ before human justice. rather than divine mercy and justice. I mean, it's interesting. It's in the Gospels over and over again. And, like, if you're going to court, settle beforehand. Go to court with no one. It was in Climacus. It was in Cassian.
Or even the hypocrisy, the one who begs for mercy, mm-hmm. receives it, and then refuses it to.
Right. And I think it was Climacus who went as far to say, like, if you're unjustly accused, go to prison rather than fight it. Because if you're not guilty of the crime you were accused of, you're guilty of something else. Like, and I mean, that's radical. I mean, like, that's the kind of terrifying thing. You know, I read that and I'm like, oh, good Lord, please, no one accuse me of something that would send me to prison. Because, I mean, that goes against everything. And I think what you said about, you know, where's our identity and where's our security, that's exactly it. I mean, the reality is they can't imprison the soul. They can't even kill the soul. Like, even if we're sent to, you know, the death penalty, that doesn't, all it's doing is really speeding up what's going to happen anyway. Like, it's really just immunitizing the inevitable. But it's only what's internal, it's only the treasure that's stored up in heaven and spiritually that can't be sent to prison or killed or wronged. And it really is just a curious thing that we have this whole system of courts and law, and we say that this is where our order comes from, and all this security, and, like, it protects us. And over again, we're told not to hold others before it and not to engage it, because it's human justice. It's not God. We do not think as God thinks, you know. And it's really amazing.
Well, I think it's one of the reasons that we might not look at Isaac or the gospel, you know, very closely in that regard. Partly out of resistance, you know, a fear of exactly that we would face the cross in some way in our lives. You know, something that would strip us of everything except that faith. Yes.
I'd like to question the lack of defense in the statement, though. Mm-hmm. It says, "Go to court with no man." And to me, that sounds more of an offensive.
Oh, no, I wasn't. And, I wasn't actually talking about him. I was talking about Climacus in the particular, don't defend yourself if you're accused.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because it says, it's him.
But endure to be condemned. So endure, mm-hmm. it's putting up a defense. But there's the saying, the best defense is a good offense. You can't really take that, because that is going to court. That's striking while the irons are hot, trying to get an advantage. Where they're saying, be defensive, but be prepared to be condemned, in which so you will not be condemned.
Right. Yeah. I think in a lot of different circumstances, maybe if we just even take it out of the courtroom scenario, that we often seek to position ourselves emotionally with people in a position of power rather than weakness. And so we will seek to strike first, if that means gaining that position of emotional strength over another. And we might not even be aware of that, but often that is the case. If we're anxious, we're fearful of that person, you know, what they might do to us or how they might treat us, then, you know, we might seek to position ourselves in that relationship where we are above their control of us. But in the process, we end up seeking the control and manipulate the circumstances around us.
Or how often do we seek to have others confirm the judgment we've already passed on someone? Like, I think of how many times I've, like, walked into a room and been like, okay, am I crazy or is there something seriously wrong with this person? Like, you know, and I mean, that's sort of the same thing. It's like, you know, judge them and affirm what I just, you know, the decision I just made up in my own head. And, like, simply, you know.
Yeah. I think there is a vulnerability in living the gospel that is striking here, you know, in the call to not retaliate. Mm-hmm. It's always been a very difficult one. Okay, in the next section then, he takes us on to consider gluttony. O glutton, bent on the worship of your own belly, it is better for you to cast a live coal into your stomach than the fried foods of rulers and princes. I posted that online, much to the chagrin of many readers, you know.
Yeah,
what does that say for, like, bacon and hamburgers and things like that? But,
some people kind of like that smoky flavor.
Yeah. Well, according to Isaac, we have to find it in some other way. But, I think, again, the idea is that, you know, this would be, you know, rich food. And that which would weigh one down. And reading a lot of the fathers, the idea that's often presented is moderation, but walking away a bit hungry, never eating to the point of excess, and or not eating rich foods, then that again would prevent one from entering into prayer. That we should be able to enter into deep prayer even after eating, and often we find ourselves weighed down in food and drink and incapable of doing so, and in that often become vulnerable, and, you know, to eat in excess to satisfy one appetite often leads then to the desire to satisfy another. Pour your mercy out on all and be moderate in all things. And so, you know, be indiscriminate in your show of mercy to others, but be moderate in everything else that you would use. So be unconditional in love, but, you know, restrained in self-love and moderate. Keep yourself from much talk, for it is this that quenches the noetic movements produced in our heart by God. Flee from discussions of dogma as from an unruly lion, and never embark upon them yourself, either with those raised in the church or with strangers. So, you know, it is a chattering, you know, giving oneself over to the noise of one's own voice or theological discussions that begin in one's mind and then take place with others, that this will quench the noetic movements produced in our heart towards God, you know, of a heart that has been purified and cleansed and unclouded, that such discussions then become a distraction. When the heart has been stilled and purified, then why would we seek to embrace distraction over something that often can be a source of animosity and anger and profound disagreement? And so flee discussions of dogma. You know, it's there, especially among those who are of a religious ilk, you know, that this battle of about theological opinions, theological truths, can be a very attractive way of, you know, again, putting ourselves in that position of power, of arguing for the truth, but to do so not through a life that is reflective of the gospel, but rather through sharper, harsh words, through cleverness, through the power of our intellect, you know, to use that as a sword to strike others down, and to use our words in such a way as to humble the other rather than humbling ourselves.
How do you get out of that kind of a situation if somebody's trying to engage you in discussions about your faith, or, you know what I mean? Because, like, sometimes you're not the source of it. Somebody's kind of needling you to how do you politely get yourself out of it without looking like you don't know your faith?
Well, I think one has to be, you know, have a certain level of discrimination there and discernment, you know, what is taking place. You know, is this an opportune moment to bring a kind of clarity in regards to the faith? And do we take that and embrace the responsibility that we have to articulate our faith to the utmost of our ability and in accord with our gifts? And or is this simply someone who's vying for the opportunity to have an argument? You know, there can be a kind of satisfaction in that, you know, this perpetual arguing back and forth, an intellectual satisfies a kind of intellectual need that that once it's been satisfied, you know, I think hungers for that again and again, and it can become a terrible distraction, you know, to reduce the faith life to dogma. Even though that we would certainly acknowledge that this is an essential aspect of our faith and our articulation of it, but to reduce it to that outside of the reality of our own lives and certainly outside of the reality of the person of Christ and the cross, that the way that we bear witness to that truth most fully is in the self-emptying love of Christ, the kenotic love that we see in the cross. And we often will embrace the illusion that we have to defend Christ, and so that we entrench ourselves even more fully in this, you know, and justify our need to be fighting for the faith in an aggressive fashion. And I'm not saying, you know, certainly there aren't those moments that where we might have to clarify misunderstandings, where things about the faith are being said that, you know, need to be corrected, you know, where we would articulate with a greater clarity what the church actually teaches, and to take that moment as a moment of charity to do that. But again, that takes a heart that has been purified of anger, of pride, you know, to be able to do that. And I think one, again, only needs to, you know, get on the internet and to take a look at a lot of the discussions that take place, that the harshness, the sharpness of the words. Again, we talked a little bit about this last time, you know, you can get into these discussions where you can tell that a person isn't engaging you with, you know, this kind of generosity of spirit, but they're thinking ahead of time about what they're going to say to you, or they're approaching everything that you say with a kind of suspicion. And I had that happen to me. I was walking out with family once, and a guy came up to me and said, "Father, do you believe that God will forgive me my sins?" And it was sort of a fundamentalist Christian street preacher, it turned out to be. And I sort of had an inkling to begin with, but I engaged him. But eventually it came to, you know, it devolved into his telling me, you know, "All this is worthless. You're going to hell. That collar means nothing. You know, the sacraments mean nothing." That there was, you know, a setup there not to engage, you know, another in the pursuit of the truth, but rather, you know, a kind of pridefulness where, you know, I was going to be corrected. So, you know, I think we never fail to bear witness to the gospel whenever we love as Christ loves. And I think that's the thing that speaks most fully. And, you know, a few words spoken from a pure heart have far more impact than a lengthy theological discussion. And again, you know, that's often something that a trap that we fall into, that somehow by reading a lot of books, knowing theology well and being able to articulate it, is going to be more convincing than, you know, words that arise out of a pure heart and have the capacity to reach into another person's mind and heart. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? Okay. Do not pass through the streets with the hot-tempered and quarrelsome, lest your heart be filled with anger and the darkness of delusion dominate your soul. So, you know, to become companions, you know, to unite ourselves with those who are hot-tempered or quarrelsome, you know, is to subject ourselves to potential delusion that we can be formed and shaped by that. I think our desire would be to want to protect ourselves and to rid ourselves of anger and to immerse ourselves in it. We sort of live the delusion in thinking that we are not going to be shaped or formed by that. There can be a subtle pride in Christians to think, well, we have to be, you know, reach out into every segment of society. And that's true, you know, we have to engage the marginalized and, you know, be willing to engage everyone about the faith. But to immerse ourselves in a culture or in the, you know, behaviors of others where we're going to place ourselves in a state of being tempted, you know, again, that's delusional to think that we aren't going to be affected by that. It's to put ourselves to the test as well as to tempt God. Do not dwell with a proud man, lest the energy of the Holy Spirit be taken from your soul and should become the dwelling of every evil passion. And so, you know, if humility can be the mother of the virtues, pride would be the mother of all sin. And so again, to dwell with the proud then is to again open ourselves to a whole host of sin, and again to place ourselves to in a position where we're going to be tested. If you keep these observances, O man, and occupy yourself continuously with the study of God, in truth your soul will see the light of Christ in herself and will never be darkened unto all eternity. To him be glory and dominion to the ages. Amen. So to occupy yourself continuously with the study of God, and again this brings a kind of clarity and sharpens our focus. Our study is that of God, of entering into that relationship, of being attentive to him, especially through a life of prayer and asceticism, that we would do all things to order and direct ourselves to the Lord. And it is this that shapes the mind and the heart the most and puts us upon the path to salvation. And we're willing to place other things in that role. You know, not the study of God, but it can be the study of theology. It can be even be the study of the fathers, in the sense that it's our study of Isaac is disconnected from our pursuit of the life of holiness and of deep and unceasing prayer. That if we were simply to read this out of curiosity and to make this our study, it's not going to bear fruit for the kingdom. Any comments? Yes.
I have a question about this use of referring to the soul in the feminine. Is there a particular thing he's angling at, or is there something I'm not quite reading?
Well, I think that's sort of the traditional way of understanding the soul as the bride of Christ, as the church is the bride of Christ, that so the each soul is spouse to the Holy Spirit, that we've, you know, been given the Spirit of Christ, that God dwells within us, that there is this nuptial relationship that exists with, you know, with all of us and God. And so the proper way to speak of that would be in the feminine. And that would be true for men as well, that we approach Christ in this way, that he is the one who is the giver of life. We are the ones who receive that. And you know, Christ Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. That relationship is consummated within our reception of the Eucharist. We're given the Lord body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so this is how we would view ourselves. Did you have something in mind, or just for...
Sometimes I've seen certain ideas that will represent not so much passivity, but receptivity. Mm-hmm. Receptivity are generally considered mm-hmm. feminine. I was wondering if he was referring to the distinction in the person between the soul and the spirit or intellect, where the soul is the animating principle of the body, mm-hmm. but what moves the soul, what guides the soul, and then is receptive yeah. to the intellect. I wondered that if that was kind of getting a little Aristotelian.
Yeah, he might be, but I honestly couldn't address that as if he's, you know, using it in this way or not. He might very well be, but sometimes the fathers they're not altogether consistent in the way that they use language in this way. And so for me to say that this is how Isaac is using it, I honestly can't address it. Seems reasonable.
I think yours makes more sense in the context of what we're talking about.
I think they would be looking at it in a more fundamental and basic fashion. Okay. Now, homily 18 picks up along these lines, but more specifically about the stages of the spiritual life and in what way. He says the virtues are born from each other. And so we are looking at here in this homily, I think, at some of the fundamental elements of the spiritual life and then what would be the fruit of these elements and what takes place in the various stages of the spiritual life in the beginning as opposed to the more advanced stages. And so he writes, from activity that demands violence, there is born zeal beyond measure, set aflame in the heart by fiery thoughts that newly rise to the surface of our understanding. This work and watchfulness refine the mind by their fervor and grant it the faculty of sight. And this sight gives birth to fiery thoughts, those I have just mentioned, by means of the profundity of the soul's faculty of sight, which is called theoria, divine vision. And the same divine vision gives birth to fervor, and of this fervor that follows upon the faculty of sight, that is, of grace, there is born the flow of tears. At first, only to a small degree, that is, repeatedly during the course of a single day, tears come over a man and then leave him again. And so, you know, early on in the spiritual life, there is kind of violence. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent bear it away. And so the ordering of the desires and the appetites, the overcoming or the transformation of the passions require a kind of violence. And he mentions here in a footnote, and Isaac will come back to this again and again in future homilies, fasting, vigil, prostrations, and the like, that these are all things that he'll unpack for us in coming homilies. But it's, you know, in and through these ways then that the mind and the heart are purified. And again, some things that perhaps we don't consider, especially in the West in regards to the prostrations, for Latin, right, that is, in terms of the practice. You don't often hear this spoken of in regards to the involvement of the whole self in one's prayer. I think in some ways we've become minimalists in that regard, or we've left prayer to be too much as a part of our thought, imagination, and not involving the whole self, including the body. In the liturgy, that is to some extent with the kneeling and the standing, but again, I think we've perhaps lost sight of that. And certainly our personal prayer is often something that is, you know, more static and stationary, where you know, we aren't involving the full self, either through fasting where we're humbling the body and in order to deepen that hunger and longing for Christ in prayer, or prostrations, physically humbling ourselves before the Lord as we are engaged in our prayer, or vigils, you know, where we are, again, humbling ourselves in mind and body by limiting the amount of sleep. Now, we've gained a little bit of that here, I think, with the nighttime adoration, and some of us have been exposed to that perhaps for the first time, and the richness of it, how different it is to pray in the middle of the night when creation itself has been stilled, but also physically we are sort of humbled, and so our thoughts begin to slow down, and we're able to focus our attention upon God with a greater intensity. We can't, I think, as we engage in the spiritual life, be overly fearful of experiencing a kind of weakness because of these exercises, that there is this tendency that we have that, you know, the moment that we get hungry, the moment that we get tired or thirsty, you know, that we will let off of something, and we're willing to embrace those things in the ascesis that is involved in the athletics. You know, we're willing to change our diet and to spend, you know, long hours in exercise and not think twice about it, but in regards to the spiritual life, allowing ourselves to experience the fatigue in mind and body, to really invest ourselves fully and completely with our body involved as well, or even the thought of tears, as he mentions them here, I think is something that you know, isn't often spoken of in Christian circles, that we might take a more stoic approach to the spiritual life, that there could be a physical manifestation of one's compunction, you know, one's sorrow for one's sin, or one's joy over the love of God, and that that would, in a spontaneous way, emerge, and emerge in such a way that it becomes an unceasing thing in certain individuals. Again, perhaps seems completely foreign. And so this is, again, a point, I think, where we have to slow ourselves down and approach the writings of the fathers with that kind of spirit of generosity to interpret it, what they're saying, understanding that this arises out of their experience and deep experience of the spiritual life and of investing themselves completely. And if we invest ourselves minimally, I think that's what we're going to experience in this spiritual life as well, you know, in terms of our experience of the presence of God, but also I think of the ordering of the passions and, you know, overcoming them in our lives too. Yes.
Can we prostrate ourselves at home, like in front of a crucifix or image of the Sacred Heart, or is that more? Would that be more for in the chapel in front of the Blessed Sacrament?
I think in the chapel in front of everyone for the extra. And if you lay yourself down in front of the threshold of the chapel doors, saying, "I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner," that would be even better.
Hey, a couple times a day, kind of at the right time. It's right. Just a matter of joining people who are already
yes,
there.
You know, I think at home and within one's prayers, you know, often he'll, in coming homilies, he'll talk more about the specifics of this, and we're also reading in the other little video series that Emily and I are doing, St. Barsanuphius and John, and they talk a lot about the making prostrations, and in the midst of psalmody, the psalmody, you know, that they would be praying the psalms, and in the midst of praying the psalms would prostrate themselves, you know, repeatedly, and in homily 20 or 21, he begins to describe certain meetings with elderly monks, you know, that do this all night long. And in fact, he speaks of one as like hitting his head on the ground repeatedly as he's making these prostrations. So the involvement, I think what we want to gain from this is the sense of the involvement of the whole self in one's relationship with God, and not to have it be a notional reality for us, but a notional thing for us, but of involving the fullness of who we are as human beings. And so to invest ourselves in fasting and vigils, prostrations, you know, it is to make that relationship and the offering of oneself and the offering of one's prayer far more concrete and tangible. And, you know, if God seems ethereal to us or distant from us, I think it's often from the lack of the investment of ourselves. And the same can be true of liturgy, too, you know, and the lack of preparation for it and investment of self, but even in the way that we go about it too. You know, if there is this kind of minimalist, we're really struggling with that in the Latin Rite in particular, you know, to do things as quickly as we can and to receive something without, you know, understanding what it is that we are receiving and satisfying, you know, that need that we have, but not really with any clear consciousness of what we are doing. And I think if you've been at prayer for a couple hours, you're pretty conscious, at least of, you know, in your, you know, fully body and spirit of what it is that you're doing.
I feel like, in part, I mean, we've lost in the Roman Rite quite a bit because we began kneeling and genuflecting. We went Roman instead of Greek. So we don't bow, we kneel, and we genuflect. And it's a very different thing. Like, the only time we have that is at the Easter Vigil with all the, let us kneel, let us stand. It's like, and, you know, we kind of get that.
Everybody seems exasperated by it.
It's extraordinary. It's just like, you're
over yet.
Again. And now we bow a little bit more because it's been reintroduced back into the liturgy. But it is actually far more awkward movement to kneel or like to genuflect over and over and over again than there's something much more fluid about bowing and prostrating than the genuflection. It's
and pews too, I think, are, you know, another thing. You know, the idea of like sitting down and, you know, to serve at liturgy, you know, take the position of a servant, of a slave. You'd be standing as one would be engaged in it. And, you know, we're sort of, you know, lounging in the pews. And
the best is when people take me up, put the kneelers up and down every time during the vigil. You're like, stop it! It's terrible.
There's a way to put kneelers up and down quietly.
It's very noisy. It's like, just
it sounds like a machine gun down here when they're...
Great. Either just, you know, keep them down and use them. Don't use them and keep them on. You do it 12 times during the vigil. It's ridiculous.
But, you know, I think Isaac's point here is that this creates a kind of fervor. You know, it stokes the fire of one's devotion and love for the Lord. And to involve anything less than the whole self makes that very difficult to do. And, you know, also, you know, in speaking of tears, you know we are moved to tears only when we are moved in the deepest way, you know, either in joy or in sorrow. And not that we would want to, you know, manipulate ourselves emotionally into that state, which is possible. Climacus talked about this, and we don't want to produce crocodile tears, you know, where we're just like squeezing them out, but that this would be a result of, you know, of clarity of vision in regards to one's own sin, as well as to the mercy of God. And the more that one has entered into that and fostered this fervor that he speaks of, the more that these tears are going to flow. He goes on to say, but from this comes weeping without cease. And from her unceasing tears, the soul receives peace in her thoughts. And from peace of thoughts, she is raised to limpid purity of mind. And through this limpidity of the mind, a man comes to see the mysteries of God because of the purity that is laid up in peace from warfare. And so as one engages in this pursuit of the immediate aim of purity of heart, and as that grows, he uses the word limpid here, limpidity, you know, of an unclouded vision begins to develop, the greater the purity of heart becomes. And with that, then also, this arises out of those tears, and the greater that unclouded vision becomes, the more unceasing the tears become, the more cleansing they become, and the greater the vision of the Lord becomes as well. And this is when a kind of peace begins to reign within, that we aren't fragmented by our passions, but our focus is completely upon God. But after these things, the mind comes to behold that which is in Ezekiel the prophet is indicated by the apparition of the torrent, which depicts the figure of the three stages of soul that draw nigh to things divine, and beyond the third, there is no passage. The beginning of all these things is a good purpose directed toward God. The manifold labors of stillness and the straightforwardness that is born of prolonged separation from the world. There is no great need to speak of the forms of these labors one by one, since they are familiar to all. However, as stating them will do my readers no harm, but rather may be to their profit, I must not, as it seems to me at least, shirk the task of setting them down, which he does in the next paragraph. They are hunger, reading, night long and sober vigil, according to a man's strength, and the numerous prostrations we are obliged to make both during the hours of the day and also frequently at night. And so fasting, that we would allow ourselves to be restrained in our food intake and be able to experience that hunger within us that then creates that deeper hunger for God. And we've spoken, we won't belabor this too much now, but of the nature of the Father's fasting, the regular fast, the daily fast that would not be extended beyond the 24-hour period so as not to fall into pride or to fall into physical weakness, you know, not to overly or immoderately extend themselves, but nonetheless to have this as a regular part of the spiritual life, and to desire and to love it, to love fasting. If we could regain that, you know, a desire to have this as a regular part of our life, it would deeply strengthen us in the life of faith, you know, to have it not be something that is so episodic for us, but something that becomes a regular part. Reading, he'll get into this in greater detail in future homilies, but spiritual reading, the reading of scriptures, as being necessary for binding the thoughts, but also of nourishing the soul, that we would nourish ourselves upon the Word of God as well as upon the writings of the fathers. But they too, spiritual reading would be a way of binding our thoughts to keep them from multiplying or keep ourselves from being distracted. Night long and sober vigil, that to break the night or to spend the whole night lingering long in this prayer and in the practice of prostrations, as well as the entering into the deeper and deeper silence of prayer. That this certainly for the monks who are embracing this life of solitude would be something that they would embrace on a regular basis, that to radically limit their sleep and to spend that time engaged in prayer. That this is a time where, you know, a great stillness would be experienced according to a man's strength, he says, so again in moderation. And the numerous prostrations we are obliged to make both during the hours of the day and also frequently at night. So, you know, again, prostrations being a regular part of that spiritual exercise. Some make 30 prostrations at a time and afterward kiss the precious cross and then withdraw from it. There are those who add to this number according to their own capacity, and there are others who stay 3 hours in one prayer and without effort possess a vigilant mind and no wandering of thoughts while they cast themselves upon their faces. Both these kinds of prayer, whether it be multiplicity, when one increases the number of prayers in his inflaming ardor, or tranquility, which is received by the soul, and which confines into a single prayer the multiplicity of the aforesaid prayers, display the great riches of goodness, I mean of grace, which is apportioned to each man according to his own measure. So, according to God's wisdom, one might be led to engage in a kind of repeated recitation of the Psalms and repeated prostrations, or another might be drawn into the movement from multiplicity of thoughts to simplicity to the tranquility of prayer, and so be able to ease off of those and to allow the mind to rest in that quiet prayer. But as to what is the cause of this second kind of prayer and how one continues in it free of the employment of all violent effort, this I have not thought it right to reveal, either by divulging its method through word of mouth or by writing, lest the reader, if he finds himself not understanding what he reads, should think what is written to be senseless, or if he is knowledgeable in these things, should be led to look with disdain on one ignorant of this level of activity. So there will be reproach from one side and laughter from the other, and I shall be found gibbering like a barbarian when I speak of such matters, even as the word of the apostle says when he spoke of one prophesying. Whoever therefore desires to learn these things, lo, their successive order is indicated above. By the grace of our Lord, let his doing of them follow up his consideration of them. And when in actuality he has come to these things, he himself will learn by himself and will need no one else to teach him. For to sit in thy cell, it is said, and thy cell will teach thee all. And to our God be glory unto the ages. Amen. And so, you know, he sets forward the order for us, and hesitates even to jump forward in his description of the latter form of prayer so as not to encourage the neglect of the earlier form that he puts before us, that we wouldn't neglect hunger or nightlong vigil or the numerous prostrations, engaging in the kind of prayer that is so deeply needed and formative, that the other prayer will be taught by God himself and comes when the heart has been purified. And so, you know, he risks becoming a gibbering idiot in trying to describe it to those who wouldn't grasp it anyway. So it's safer to set it aside for the moment and to teach simply where we must begin, which is right. I mean, I think it's how you would want to teach, that this is, we can't leapfrog over the ordering of the passions, the humbling of the body, the stirring of the fervor for God, or compunction for one's sins. These are all the things that must be formed in the mind and the heart before we can have any expectation that the grace would be given to be drawn into tranquility that wouldn't perhaps require that.
So I'm not asking for, like, you know, a methodological explanation here, but whenever the fathers talk about this second kind of prayer, this like radically simple or like one prayer or stillness before God or just like real quietness, peaceful communication, they talk about it like he does here, but it's like free from violent effort. And I feel like there's a kind of simplicity in prayer that can almost be fallen into it as a sort of like laziness. Like, well, I'll just sit here and like, or almost like we've talked about before, like the Buddhist prayer, like I'll just be peaceful and have an empty mind. For me, it's typically like, I'll just sit here and pray quietly and then I'll sleep. So if we are unable to engage that kind of simple prayer without violent effort, is that a pretty clear indication that we need to rely on, you know, the prayer that requires striving, you know, the recitation of the Jesus prayer, the reading of the Psalms, to engage in a more active form of prayer until the soul is led naturally into real simplicity?
Not that such things would be beyond the grace of God, but I think one of the hesitancy to teach about this is because of the danger of delusion, you know, to introduce someone to this kind of prayer, which I imagine is the, you know, the recitation of the unceasing prayer, the Jesus prayer, that to, you know, introduce that outside of the ascetical life as a whole could then lead a person into delusion, to think that, you know, outside of the purity of heart and outside of embracing the practices that he puts forward here of the fasting and, you know, of all the things that would bring order to the passions, is really to set up a person for, you know, to fall into great sin. And so what was your question again?
It's just sort of like if this doesn't come, like if the quiet, still, single prayer doesn't come naturally, do we kind of take it for granted that we're meant to be engaging in a more active form of prayer?
Well, I think, you know, for most of us, that's the reality. You know, nobody moves from the multiplicity of thoughts that we have. You know, we had talked about in the previous group, you know, 4,000 to 50,000 thoughts, you know, and the, you know, how disordered our passions can be, you know, how is it that we are going to move to this pure prayer with such ease? And, you know, the thought of it is a kind of, is delusion. Not that that doesn't coexist, you know, with these other, you know, what he describes as violent actions, but the formation of the mind and the heart and the ascetical practice have to be there first. I mean, you know, even in, like, not just with Isaac, but like in the Egypt, in the monasteries, you know, visit some of these cells where at night they would tie their hair up in these chains hanging from the ceiling, so when they would nod off, it would pull their hair and wake them up, and, you know, so in order to help them to engage. So I think the evidence that we have from the fathers themselves is, you know, even that the life of solitude wouldn't be pursued prior to the pursuit of the common life and the learning of obedience and humility and, you know, the ABCs, as it were, of this spiritual life. And that there would be those, and were many examples of those who entered into the desert, you know, in a foolhardy way, in an arrogant and prideful way, and then were led into great, you know, delusion and end up committing suicide or, you know, or falling into grievous sin because of it. And so I think, you know, this is why Isaac would be hesitant to lead us astray by offering too detailed a description of, you know, what that would look like. That God will determine the time in his wisdom. will make it clear either through one spiritual elder or one spiritual father or through other means. But I think we do, I mean, this is why the centering prayer movement in the West was criticized so heavily, is because it sought to jump over these earlier stages, that somehow one could expose individuals to something akin to the Jesus prayer, a kind of deep contemplative prayer outside of the fullness of the spiritual tradition and the ascetical life, and that you could do that without putting them in a place of jeopardy. But the thought there was, well, then, you know, by exposing them to this prayer, it would cultivate a deeper love of the spiritual life. And I think when we look to the fathers, we don't find that at all, that would be seen as something foolhardy. You know, to be self-led, you know, in the spiritual life, and then to pursue, you know, ways of prayer without considering also the need to order the appetites and to transform the passions. Any thoughts from our seminary crew here tonight?
I mean, they hear me talk enough about this, but the most famous case that I can think of, what you're describing, someone that leads themselves in their own spiritual life, even without going into the whole, like, I'm going to pull from this other tradition. Even they tried very hard to keep themselves rooted in orthodoxy, but still wound up falling into some of the greatest spiritual delusion, was Grigory Rasputin.
Yes.
I'm not wearing a shirt. That's a nice shirt. But this seemed to be, like, you know, apart from all these rumors that circulated about him, about what he was doing behind closed doors, which is nothing that anyone can ever really prove as historical fact. But one thing that we do know is that what the people of the time had seriously, the religious authorities of the time had seriously criticized him on, that it was specifically this issue of spiritual delusion. He had no spiritual director and no spiritual father that he saw. And you would even see in the, like, people would say, like, he was speaking to me, and he's quoting these great fathers completely out of context.
Right.
And people are warning him, like, no, that's not, like, you shouldn't be trying to create situations like this. And
right.
That, to him, his whole ministry was going into Moscow and saying, actually, he never made it to Moscow, he made it to St. Petersburg. Don't let the song confuse you, he never made it to Moscow. Going to the St. Petersburg, you know, spending time with the upper echelons of society, eating good food, eating good drink, hearing all of the political gossip. He did the opposite of get away from the world. He just belly flopped into it. And it's actually this very tragic thing, is you read his diaries and you see how he progressed as what's called a Stanek or Staneki, a holy wanderer. He actually starts off pretty strong, pretty spiritually strong, but it's like the world and his pride are just eating away at him. And he becomes more, and he gets not more and more, he gets less and less of a holy man.
Right.
It's actually very tragic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the, you know, all the works that we've looked at were replete with the examples of monks throwing themselves off of cliffs,
thinking.
Waiting to be caught by angels.
And not breaking the fast and thinking that if they're starving, the angel will come nourish them. Mm-hmm. Like, it's, yeah.
Well, I'm sorry, I went way over time. I'm sorry about that. I usually keep it to an hour. But we'll stop there for this evening and pick up next week with homily 19. Okay. And when we close, as always, with words our Savior gave us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.